take your Bibles this morning. Locate Mark chapter 16. There are notes there on the table before you that you can use to fill in the outline, trace our flow of thought this morning as we look at, and the rest is history. Perhaps you're familiar with these words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Our key truth this morning in this text is that God's grace is amazing and available today for each and every one of us. No matter where we've been in life, no matter how we came in this morning, or how we turned on an electronic device and tuned in, God's grace is amazing. It's available for you today. Perhaps for the first time, for all of us, in a fresh way. We are in the final moments of the Gospel of Mark. Our eyes, like last week, lock in on chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint the dead body of Jesus Christ. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone was already rolled away, even though it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Three significant words to underline in this passage. And the young man said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. He has risen," are three words to underline in your text. "Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And verse 8, they went out, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone in these moments, for they were afraid. Last week we saw that for followers of Jesus, we naturally show a devotion to anything and everything connected to Jesus. Devotion. We saw that Resurrection Day is a Jesus celebration for his church. And among all the things that we can do on Resurrection Day, a priority is Jesus celebration with Jesus' church. And then that led us into a couple of discoveries, and that's where we jump in this morning, building on last week. And there's three discoveries for us here. Discovery number one, the tomb is empty. Discovery number two, Jesus is alive. And discovery number three, the Gospel of Mark is finished right here in verse 8. And it ends with this final word, afraid. This may be the most challenging text I have faced in my life. There'll be more to come. But as we're working our way through Mark, we come to this passage. I could have skirted it. I could have wrapped it up a little differently. I looked at all those options, and here's the option. We're going to tackle it head on and find a lot of instruction. I trust a lot of encouragement and a lot of confidence in a great gift God has given us. But a couple words of caution for you this morning on my behalf. Caution number one, do not hear what I do not say. And caution number two, do hear what I do say. You hang in there, follow along, and I think you'll find this study profitable along with me this morning. Here we are in verse 8 with what I suggest is an abrupt ending. The ending of the gospel is abrupt, and the ending by Mark of Mark is intentional. Remember this theme as we work our way through the text. God's grace is amazing and available because the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. And three key words are going to jump out at us in this section of scripture. And then as we take a jet tour through the Gospel of Mark in just a moment, these three key words are amazed or amazing, either one, amazed, astonished, and alarmed. Amazed, astonished, and alarmed. Well, you may have picked up if I'm suggesting that the gospel ends here, you're looking into your text and saying, I see about 12, 13 more verses, 8 through 20, and then some of our English translations throw another ending in on top of that. If you will look in your English translations this morning, you will find this section bracketed. There's a bracket at the front, there's a bracket at the end. This is not the only place that this is in Scripture, but these brackets are called variants. There are questions, translation questions, about whether they were a part of the original text. So there are a number of these in Scripture. For the most part, they're very minor. We'll look at two of the more major ones this morning because one of them is right here. And by major, it's a big, larger section, essentially a paragraph of Scripture. So the issue is chapter 16, verses 8 through 20, was it part of the original text that Mark wrote down? The scripture that I'm using this morning, the MacArthur Study Bible, and I use the New American Standard Version, MacArthur has a study note that really summarizes the gist of evangelical scholarship today, my perspective. The external evidence strongly suggests these verses were not originally part of Mark's gospel. Goes on in a lengthy note to say, but while for the most part, this question under our scrutiny right now summarizes truths that are taught elsewhere in Scripture. In verses 8 through 20, we find a number of references to the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. That Jesus appeared to people after he was crucified, laid in the tomb, supposedly, understand why I'm saying that, was resurrected. In this section, we read of God's, Christ's assignment to the church. Go into all the world and make disciples. We also find reference to Jesus' ascension, going back up to heaven to do what he's doing now, preparing a place for his followers, and there until he comes back. Appearances, assignment, ascension. Each of those areas are clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. So before us, it's really not so much, is this section true, but does it legitimately belong here in the Gospel of Mark? There's the issue. Let me share with you an explanation and an emphasis to help us today. If you come back with me, keep your finger in chapter 16, come back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. We're talking about how Mark ends. Let's refresh ourselves with how Mark begins. In verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And just boom like that, the gate pops open and the horse is on the track, headed down the horse thingy, the path that they run down. Other gospels spend quite a bit of time in the birth narratives. In those, that's why we go to Luke at Christmas, and we get all the details of Christ's birth in those passages. Mark is writing with a little different purpose, intention, and he just, when he starts, boom, away he goes. John the Baptist pops in for just a moment, and then in verse 14, John's going to say his thing and be off. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Lionel, let me check the door a second. Mark ends his gospel as he starts it abruptly. Abrupt start, abrupt end, and in between, from 1:1 to 16:8, is this energetic, highlighted focus on the amazing, astonishing, and alarming Jesus Christ. Let me suggest four posts that help us keep the dock afloat and stable as we look at this section of Scripture, as we look at the life of Christ, as we look at the Bible as a whole and make the connections to our life. Post number one, the Bible's absolute authority and inerrancy, that it's without error, is non-negotiable. I want to emphasize this again and again and again, especially if I'm suggesting that most evangelical scholars do not think that particular paragraph was part of the original. The Bible's absolute authority and inerrancy is non-negotiable. Our church affirms, our church fellowships affirm, I affirm as your pastor, the Bible is God's word. It has absolute authority. And when God gave us his word, he gave it without error. As I explain some things, I think we have the opportunity to be even more in love with the Word of God and the God of the Word than we came in here, and we might have been coming in here at ultrasonic or just thrilled. We're going to be thrilled even more as we look at this. We affirm the Bible's absolute authority. What the Bible says, God is saying. And this book, these pages in front of me, is God's speech in written form. Well, the question is, how does it go from God's mind to paper, to the paper that I look at this morning that we have in front of us, either our own copy or copies there on the table? How do we get from God's mind to paper? There's a process, there's a product, there's wonderful preservation. And in all this, there's a lot of technical things that we could say, and I'm not going to say a lot of those, not because you can't handle them. I know you can, but it would just take quite a bit of time. And we can spend the time, if you want, sometime looking at papyrus and manuscripts and translations and all those issues. We certainly can and want to do that, and it has a place. And we shouldn't skirt those things. We want to have absolute confidence in the Word of God, and we can. Well, it starts with a process, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Actually, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired. Most of our English translations will use the word inspired. We think of being inspired, and we think of taking in, right? But the word that's used here in the language of the New Testament is somewhat the opposite, expired. All Scripture is breathed out from God. And that's the process of from God's thoughts, God's heart coming down to paper. God breathed out into selected men what he wanted recorded. They took it in, and then they wrote it down using their human styles, but they wrote it down how God wanted it, absolutely perfect, without error. Breathed out, breathed in, breathed out, written down. That's the process, the product. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. The Spirit spoke to holy men, sinners like us, but breathed into them. They wrote it down, the words that he wanted to write down. And so there we have the original manuscripts, complete, without error. 2,000 years later, sometimes longer than that, but for the Gospel of Mark, it was written probably about 50-ish AD. That's within 20 to 30 years of Christ being alive and on this planet. He wrote it down within that period of time. Then it's been translated for 2,000 years. That's part of the preservation process, and that's where it can get technical, but also very confident, affirming. But I want you to understand the Bible's absolute authority and inerrancy is non-negotiable. The theme that I try and share every week is the trustworthiness of the Bible, and everyone who speaks anywhere in any ministry in this church, we want this clear message, the trustworthiness of the Bible and our accountability to it. So that's post number one. Post number two, the oldest manuscripts of Mark that go back the farthest, closest to that original writing, do not contain verse 9 through 20. This paragraph doesn't show up until about 200 years later in other manuscripts. And from my perspective, there's some concerns about vocabulary, style, and structure that don't really compare to the rest of Mark. Brings us to post number three. This is not unsettling, but just the opposite. as we look at it, as we take everything in, it is confidence boosting in the accuracy of the Bible. Thousands of years of copying, writing it down by human authors, without copy machines, without computers, without all the fancy gadgets we have today. It is a fascinating study to see the intense labor of individuals through the years to get it right. Over that period of time, if there's a few hiccups, it's not surprising. As we look at this bracketed passage and another bracketed passage, here's why it's confidence boosting. The few areas where there's questions, and I would suggest legitimate questions, no Christian doctrine is affected, altered, compromised. In any passage where there's a translation uncertainty, no Christian doctrine is affected, altered, compromised. We're hanging out mostly in Mark 16, but I want you to come with me to John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. This is probably the other section that maybe has the biggest, largest number of verses that is bracketed. So let's look at this for just a moment. John 7, verse 53. Everyone went to his home. Now, it's either part of the original or not part of the original. But either went to his home. Everyone went to his home. If that's not part of the original, is your faith compromised? In doubt because of that? Go over to verse 1 of the next chapter because it's connected. Verse 8 through 11 is a story of a woman caught in adultery. You may be familiar with this. Is the other section, lengthy section of about 11 verses, and many translators do not think that this was part of the original, that it was added later. The story, hostile leaders, enemies of Christ, bring this woman before him, say, we've caught her in adultery. What are you going to do about it? Jewish law says she should be executed. And by the way, would you like to throw the, implying you want to start the process? Story is that Jesus drops to his knees, writes something unknown on the ground, and everyone leaves one by one, leaving just her. And Jesus' response, where's everybody? No one's here to condemn me. I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Okay, it's either in the text or it's not in the text. But if it's not in the text, is any Christian doctrine threatened? Everywhere, many places in Scripture, we read about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that we all will give an account to him. He gives us clear directions about morality, immorality, how we ought to behave in those areas, and what we should do when we step out of those areas. Very clear throughout Scripture. So even if this section in John 8 is not a part of the original, we still have responsibilities in every one of those areas. No Christian doctrine is affected or altered in passages by any way. Let me give you post number 4. Post number 4, a good study Bible is a priority purchase for you. Understand the notes are not inspired like the text. They are a human author's interpretation, understanding. keeping that grid active in your life, a good study Bible is very helpful. As I mentioned earlier, I've got the MacArthur Study Bible here in front of me, and I want to suggest a couple of others. In the 70s, some of you remember the 70s, Charles Ryrie's Study Bible was the gold standard. Then in the 80s, the NIV Study Bible, as I went through college and seminary, became kind of the gold standard. And then the MacArthur Study Bible came along, and I'm going to suggest that the two gold medal winners are the MacArthur Study Bible, and this is called the HCSB Study Bible. They've now altered their title. I guess we can't spell that many letters, so now it's the CSB, Christian Standard Bible, and very, very good notes, lengthy notes along the depth of MacArthur's, and I would suggest those two are the gold standard. And some of you are Dave Jeremiah fans. He comes in for the bronze medal on that this morning. If he wants to send me a free one, we'll give him a tie for the silver. A good study Bible, at least one, is a priority purchase for you. I would suggest those to start off. They will give you great help in the passages. So that's a part of your homework assignment this week. Okay, let's look at the emphasis. We've looked at a bit of the explanation, but the emphasis, as we come back to John 16, we have an issue of whether this one paragraph should be in there or not. I want to encourage us to emphasize, especially on what we do know, put our energy there. We suggested Mark ends his gospel like he begins his gospel. Abruptly, in between, an energetic highlighted focus on the amazing, astonishing, and alarming Jesus Christ. This abrupt ending fits with Mark's aggressive pace. His pace on every page of the Bible. This is a gospel that moves. The word immediately is the key word. Listen to, if you want to take a look at John 1, verse 10, immediately coming out of the water. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him. Verse 20, immediately he called them. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue. Verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere. Verse 29, immediately they came out of the synagogue again. Verse 30, after Peter's mother is healed, immediately they spoke to Jesus. That's just in chapter one. Immediately, immediately, immediately is a key word throughout the gospel. It tells us his pace. It's a horse race, a race horse that gallops. This gospel gallops. And then it's as if the horse rounds the corner going at a fast pace, and then just decides to stop. Boom. If you're on that horse that's been going as fast as it can, and then the horse just stops like that, what's going to happen? For most of us, we're going to fly over the top. We're going to fly over the head of that horse, and we're going to land with a thud in front of that horse. And we're going to look up to see what happened and why. And that's somewhat the gist of Mark's pace. To get you going and then boom, stop you for the purpose of looking up and seeing an alive Jesus. And when we see an alive Jesus, it's amazing, it's astonishing, It's alarming. Aggressive pace, the abrupt ending also fits with Mark's pattern throughout the book. What did I say the key words were? Amazement, astonishment, alarm. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 22. They were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Verse 27, they were amazed as they debated among themselves. What is this? A new teaching with authority. Chapter 2, verse 12. He got up, immediately picked up his pallet, went out of in the sight of everyone. They were amazed and glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. Chapter 4, verse 41. As the disciples are out on that stormy sea and Jesus calms the sea, it's immediately calm. And their response was, praise God from whom all blessings flow. They sang the doxology, right? No, verse 41, Jesus said, why are you afraid? They were very much afraid. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? There are some 15 other passages that I have not shared with you yet about Jesus, the attitude of amazement, astonishment, and alarm. Let's jump into chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus made no further answer. Pilate was amazed. Chapter 16 and verse 5. They walked into the empty tomb. They were amazed. And then seeing everything, they were afraid. Those three words kind of connect, gel together throughout this gospel. At times, it's a similar word. At times, a variation, a different word. But what do we pick up? This is the normal reaction to being in the presence, under the influence of Jesus Christ. In this gospel, when people met Jesus, amazed, astonished, a few annoyed, alarmed. That's the reaction in the gospel. And it is a lesson for us in the 21st century. When we're in the presence of a holy God, when we're under the influence of Jesus, it will be natural that we'll be amazed, that we'll be astonished, and we will be uncomfortably alarmed at times as well. It's just being overwhelmed, stunned by God's amazing grace. The abrupt ending fits Mark's pace. It fits Mark's pattern. I really think it fits Mark's point. And it takes us back to chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 15. And Mark's point is to quickly walk through the life of Jesus with the listener, with his audience, giving proof that Jesus Christ is God the Son. That's the main thing. That's his mission. And he does not deviate from the main thing. He keeps the main thing, the plain thing, for 16 chapters. And then he ends in verse 8 with a complete sentence. All the elements of the gospel intact. And if it is the abrupt ending, it's almost as if there's a haunting invite for his audience. Follow this Jesus. That's our opportunity. That's our assignment. That's our adventure. Follow this Jesus. What is the natural response for being under the influence of Jesus Christ? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, why he would love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous is my Savior's love for me. We started off with God's amazing grace in that Him for a lifetime. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's verse one. Do you know how verse two goes? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. God's grace wants us to be alarmed. The author goes on to adequately catch the teaching of Scripture. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. We started with grace, we end with grace. God's grace is amazing and it's available today. When we're in the under the influence and in the presence of God, we understand His holiness, we understand our unholiness, and we make the connection how desperately we need this Jesus. And as Mark challenges us through the words of John the Baptist in chapter 1, we're called to believe and repent. And this starts our spiritual journey with Jesus Christ. Admit that we're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ is God, the Son. And receive the gift of salvation He offers to us. There's our spiritual birthday. There's the moment we first believed. Some of us, this may be the moment. This is the time to get all in, to be born again. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be my Savior. I want you as my Savior. God's grace is available. It's amazing. As we end this book, as we end this gospel, the way He ends is an invitation to go back for another look. And every day, in some way, go back and look at God's amazing grace. Be amazed and celebrate your spiritual birthday this week. You need an excuse to go get some ice cream or steak or a vegetable platter. There you go. I'm celebrating my spiritual birthday this week. Some of you, it may be the first time. Welcome to the family of God. For those of you who are coming to faith and trust in Christ right now. For many of us, it's the opportunity in a fresh way to celebrate God's amazing grace. For me, it started when I was about the age of 6. On the steps going up stairs in our house in Russell, Iowa. Remember that moment like it was yesterday. Celebrate your spiritual birthday. Then as you look at this text and some of the challenges of this text, build on what you know and hunger for what you do not yet know. I meant to share this a little earlier, but I don't want to leave without saying this. My Bible in front of me, 2,000 pages. 2,000 pages. That's a lot of pages. And the questions before us are just a paragraph or two here and there. Don't affect our foundation doctrines. They are a labor of love. We should be eternally grateful for. We keep going forward, studying, digging in. But man, you ought to leave here with greater confidence that you have in your lap before you the authoritative, absolute Word of God. And I remind myself, we are all, and I am, accountable for every word to a holy God. Would you stand with us as our worship team comes and leads us?